I must make one correction. I'm not an associate pastor. I'm a lowly assistant pastor at South Baton Rouge Church. And soon to be, I think my new title is going to be pastoral assistant, which is what they call old guys they don't know what to do with and who can't get the job done. And so they move them to a pastoral assistant, which I will be come 1st of July. But enough of me. Let us read God's word. I think I see you stand for the reading of God's word. From the book of Acts, from the 15th chapter, I'll read it now. I'm going to probably reread most of it in a few minutes, but from verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So far, this reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that you are saved by grace through faith. Works are not involved at all. You cannot work your way into the kingdom of God. It's all of grace. It's all God's doing. It's in his regenerating work, and you're coming to faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone that you enter into the kingdom of God, into the church, which is God's possession, God's people. Oftentimes, Christians take that truth too far. There may not be works involved in being a Christian in so far as earning your salvation or even keeping your salvation. But there are a whole lot of oughts that are involved in living the Christian life. After we come to faith without works, entirely by grace, entirely by faith, there are things we ought to be doing. There are things that ought to show in our lives to show that we are indeed Christ's people, that we have indeed entered into this salvation which he offers freely. And so I want to talk about that. One of the oughts, or some of the oughts maybe, in the Christian life this morning, I begin backing up from Acts 15 to Acts chapter 1, where we read in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And Jesus' words there in Acts 1:8 gave Luke the outline for his book of Acts. In chapter 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said would happen. In verses 3 through 7, Luke records the beginning and the growth of the church in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 11, he records the spreading of the gospel into Judea and to Samaria. And then in chapters 11 through 28, the end of the book, the spreading of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the other ends of the earth. About half of this book covers Paul's three missionary journeys, the first of which Paul and Barnabas took into Asia. and where they made Gentile converts. And when they made those Gentile converts, word eventually got back to Jerusalem, and they were challenged by certain Jewish Christians who insisted Gentiles couldn't be Christians without first becoming Jews by being circumcised and observing Jewish food laws, among other things. And that led directly to the Jerusalem Council that's recorded here in Acts chapter 15, and that I'm going to read from it again in a moment. That brings us, though, to the end of the chapter when we talk about the Jerusalem Council. Goes almost to the end of the 15th chapter, but there's something right at the very end. That's what we just read and what I want to look at. It's the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, taking him beyond Asia and into Europe. But first, he had to get out of Antioch, which is where he and Barnabas were. And that getting out of Antioch was not pretty. Follow me as I read again the account in verses 36-41. Things started out well enough. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." But then, things began to take an ugly turn. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, may we learn from you how to live out this life that Jesus died that we might obtain, that we might live on this earth as followers of Jesus and demonstrate that in our lives and in our relationships. Lord, that we might love one another even as Jesus has loved us and given himself for us. So Lord, now open our minds and our hearts to this word and its truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here was Paul. Paul, who exhorted the churches he founded and others to, among other things, stand firm in one spirit, be of the same mind, the same love, to count others of more significance than themselves, to look not only to their own interests, but to those of others as well, do all things without disputing, to agree in the Lord, to live in harmony with one another, to have the mind of Jesus. All that's directly from the writings of Paul, his letters to the Christian churches. Here is that Paul, that proclaimer of the gospel, that missionary to the Gentiles. Paul, who wrote the most profound books in the New Testament, I suspect. That Paul, in a knock-down, drag-out argument with Barnabas. You know what the name Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. Paul, the great apostle. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And they're screaming at one another. The Bible calls it a sharp disagreement. The Greek suggests it was something even more than that. It was an intense argument. an intense, irreconcilable difference of opinion. The word paroxysm comes into play, a sudden violent emotion or activity, an outburst as in a paroxysm of rage. This wasn't a small disagreement. This wasn't just two guys working out, an issue. It was two men in a paroxysm of rage. And here's the terrible thing about it. These are two men who are in lockstep with one another about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were two men who were incredibly strong in their faith. But verses, if you back up to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Their present disagreement, you see, isn't over the gospel. It's not a doctrinal argument over core basic truth, but a practical one. How do we best bring the gospel to others? And how in the world you can get into such an argument over that is hard to fathom. And yet it ended with Barnabas taking John Mark to Cyprus, Paul taking Silas, who accompanied them from Jerusalem back to where they were, and with him to Syria and Cilicia. And it was not an amicable division. A brief tangent, if you'll allow me that. I'm old and I've got the microphone, so unless they turn it off, you got to listen to it anyway. A brief tangent. I go off on these every once in a while. One reason I accept the Bible as what it is, as the Word of God, as true, is this passage, as well as a number of others, but this one as well. Were I to make up a book purporting to be from God, I can't imagine ever including something like this. It's ugly, but it's a fact. It's a fact. Just like David's terrible sin with Bathsheba is a fact. It's ugly, but it happened. It's true. It's as ugly, I guess, as Peter's denying Jesus three times. I wouldn't have put that in my book. Anyway. The same thing with Paul and Barnabas' argument. I wouldn't have put it in my book. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, largely because all of the strange things that are in there that I just would not have put. End of tangent. They argued. They got in this knockdown, drag out, almost brawl over how to best take the love of Jesus to the nations. They had a story to tell how Jesus is love, how Jesus came and hung on a cross and died, bearing our sins so that we might be reconciled to the Father. But they cannot be reconciled to one another. What do we say about that? How do we handle that? Both the argument and its result. Well, I'm going to say fairly briefly, I hope, four things about it. And the first is this. Their disagreement was inevitable. That's not an excuse. It's simply a fact. They were who they were. They were the men that God made, and God made them the way they were. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was people-oriented. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was task-oriented. It's the way they were wired. Barnabas was concerned with Mark's development, his well-being. Paul remembered Mark as that guy that got halfway on that trip and turned around and left him and deserted him, who hindered the gospel when he did that. To Barnabas, Mark was important. To Paul, the gospel was important. They were two good men, who were also sinners. All differences of opinion aren't necessarily sinful. But where sinful people are, there'll be disagreements. And there will often be sinful outcomes. The question isn't whether we'll disagree. We're still sinners. We will disagree. The question is, how will we handle our disagreements as Christians? Excuse me. So the disagreement was inevitable. And if not this one, there'd be another one. Second thing, they were both right. Incredible, isn't it? No, they were both right. Jesus called Paul to build a Gentile church. Paul saw the importance of that work. He saw Mark as a liability. We tried it. He came with us. He blew it. He turned around. He left us. He deserted us. This work is too important. This is the gospel to the world. And he turned his back on it. No Mark. Paul was correct. He was correct. Mark had deserted him. He had failed. He had failed them at a crucial point. Barnabas, though, saw Mark's potential. Now, this is a son of encouragement. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Give him a second chance. Come on, Paul. Give the guy a second chance. Paul, wait a minute. Stop arguing. Paul, what were you doing on that road going up to Damascus that day? What happened to you? Remember, when you were going up to Damascus to arrest the Christians there, bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could be executed. What happened, Paul? Ah, remember, Jesus appeared to you, knocked you blind on the ground, and called you to be his man, called you to himself, and gave you a work to accomplish this very work we're arguing about? Isn't this the working out of your second chance? If you're sitting here a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We've all received a second chance, have we not? You received a second chance. I've received a second chance. That's the very gospel that Paul preached, that he was anxious to go and preach to the world. Barnabas was correct. They were both right. They were both right. Which leads me to the third point. But they were both wrong. The language shows it. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted. That's English Bible translation. Literally, Barnabas was continually wanting. His feet were firmly planted on the ground. He was standing his ground on this issue. He wasn't giving in. He wasn't going to turn it loose like a bulldog. He wasn't going to turn it loose. Then you get to verse 38. And literally it reads, but Paul kept insisting. And it's the exact same intensity as that of Barnabas. Wouldn't let it go. Wouldn't let it go. There was no give on either side. And the tragedy of it is, Paul the Apostle, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, split up. They parted. They went their own ways. And so far as I can determine from Scripture, they never met again the side of glory. Could they not? Could they not have somehow compromised? They couldn't, of course. If the issue had been central to the faith, there are some things we cannot compromise on. But this was not central to the faith. It was practical on Paul's side. We've got a job to do, and it's a holy, it's a sacred calling. We've got a gospel to bring to the world. You know that here, we have a story to tell to the nations. Paul was the first storyteller to the nations. We've got to bring this gospel. It was personal on Barnabas' side. You read on later that Mark happened to be his cousin. But Barnabas was also the son of encouragement. He wasn't disinterested in the job that they had to do to take the gospel. Far from it. That was the job. He saw that that was their job. But he also saw Mark as part of that job of reclaiming Mark, this one who had turned his back on the apostles before, the apostle and Barnabas. He was part of the job. You and I look at it from here and ask, why in the world couldn't they come up with something other than parting company? And part of the answer is their differences had generated or degenerated into mutual anger. They couldn't hear each other. It was two deaf men shouting at the other. And neither could hear for all the racket they were making. The easiest thing to do was simply go different directions, and that's what they did. So Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And when you read that, it appears the church there sided with Paul. Although it may simply be that Barnabas left immediately and Paul took a while to get going. Anyway, and he went through Syria, Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Which brings me to point four. Fortunately, God was still sovereign as he is today. That he brought good from it, which provides absolutely no rationale or excuse for it. Understand that. But the church now had two missionaries, two mission teams instead of one. When I graduated seminary, I'm a good bit older than Dick, but I followed him in seminary. He was going out as I was coming in, and we crossed paths. But when I finished seminary, I didn't come back to Louisiana. I went north to Kentucky, and I was called up there to a small church plant, and it was sort of a redo job. It had started, gotten off to a good start. That pastor left. Another one came in, and it almost folded. And so they brought in a third guy, and that was me, and I was working under Mission to North America. And we would have meetings in Atlanta from time to time, and at one of those meetings, we were all sitting there, and one of the speakers was the vice president for church development, I think it was called. He was in charge of church planting for the Southern Baptist Convention. And he came in and he spoke. I think he gave a pretty good talk. I don't remember anything about it, except that I remember at the end he asked for questions. And So everybody, you know, raised their hands and asked a question, and he responded, great answers, as I remember. And then one guy had his hand up, he pointed at him, he said, Dr. So-and-so, whatever his name was, said, what would you say was the most effective means of planting new churches, of bringing new churches, the most effective way in the Southern Baptist Convention? The guy started to answer, now this is in the early 80s, late 70s, early 80s. And the row of tables, we were sitting at tables, and there was a row up there. And on that front table, right in front of him, everybody almost had I can't remember what you call them, the cassette tapes. You know, the little cassette tapes where we had those little square, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. But everybody had them. And they were going, man. They were recording his talk. He said, when you turn all those off, I'll be happy to answer that question, he says. And they turn it off. And he said, well, he said, it pains me to tell you that the most effective means in the Southern Baptist Convention for planting churches, as we've looked back over the last however many years, is that each year seems to be divisions in churches, just where people can't get along in one church and a group goes out and starts another church. So we have more than that, more of that than we do, you know, planned church planting or churches sending out. I mean, you know, oftentimes a church will take a group of its people, say, okay, we're going to plant a church in such and such a place, and that group will go out from the church with their blessing and oftentimes with their financial help. He said, not that. He said, that's not what I'm talking about. He said, I'm talking about where there's a knockdown, drag-out battle, and the church splits and goes off. And you've seen that. If you do any travel, especially if you go through small towns, rural areas, it's easier to see. You go through town and First Baptist Church or First Presbyterian Church, it doesn't matter, First Method, whatever, First Church. And you drive through and you get, if you're in a small town, you get four blocks away. If you're out in the country, you get a mile or two away. And there's another church, a little bit smaller. It's not quite as nice as, you know, First Church, but a little bit smaller and whatnot. Sign out there, and it's something like Harmony Presbyterian Church. Or Unity Baptist Church, or Fellowship Chapel, whatever. And you read that name, and it took me a long time to make the connection. And it's, you know where they came from. When you read, it's almost in the name. I don't mean it's in every one of those cases, but in most of those cases, that church started out at First Church of whatever down the road. And it's just a common thing. Well, that was, you know, this guy, I just found that interesting that this guy got paid mega bucks and had a title and everything else, and he was a little bit embarrassed by it too, hence had to turn off the tape recorders. But back then, that was their most effective means of church planting, just people get mad and leave and start another church. But anyway, let me go on. I digress there. There was reconciliation. God was still sovereign. He brought good from it. There was reconciliation. It's the last time we read of Barnabas in the book of Acts. But Paul wrote about him in a couple of his letters, and he wrote fondly of him, as he did of Mark. And in fact, Mark became part of Paul's ministry team after all. You remember there's a part of his letter that says, send Mark to me. So God worked it all out and brought good from it ultimately. That's all I'm going to say about all that. Now the question is, so what? So what does all that have to do with you and with me? And about that, I'll say three things, much briefer than the other four things. The first thing is this. Jesus is building his church. Even when you and I seem bent on undoing his efforts. And we can take comfort in this, that we can't finally undo or derail the working of the gospel in the world. With all our fights and arguments, many people have gone to churches and seen in church, and they see the arguments and they don't want to have anything to do with us. Sometimes I don't blame them, but when I happen to see some of the arguments we get into. Well, we can't derail the gospel. Those people who are elect of God are going to be called by God effectually and become Christians and find a church somewhere. But we may well forfeit the blessing of being a part of what God's doing in the world. And in all sorts of ways, but we're talking right now about disagreements and handling them wrongly. I read the other day about a large mega church, and they were suing the pastor, and the pastor was countersuing them, and out in the West somewhere, I think. And how terrible, you know? I mean, some Paul says you don't do. Christians don't sue other Christians. And here's a church suing a pastor and vice versa, and it's crazy. We can very well forfeit the blessing of being a part of what God's doing when we can't settle our agreements, our disagreements, and come to agreement, even if we don't entirely come to agreement, but we don't break relationship. There are things that some very dear friends of mine believe that I don't, and we have friendly arguments about them. We debate them. We get done. We sit down and have coffee together, and are civil with one another. But anyway, Jesus will build his church. The second thing is this: we mustn't confuse our ways, our preferences, our methods with God's ways, with God's preferences, with God's methods. Unless there is plain, incontrovertible word from God in the Bible, we need to hold those things lightly. There are a number of things we can hold that are out of agreement with brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't break fellowship with them over that. We hold ours, our opinions, and we hold them to ourselves, and we don't agree with them, but we can have fellowship with them. I've got good friends who are Baptists, good friends who are Methodists, good friends who are different brands of Presbyterian than I am. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't allow those differences that we feel about how the church should be run, or this should be done, or that should be done. We can't let that separate us. Not if the gospel is in that person, in that church. You know, your way may differ from other their ways. Teaching, evangelizing, leading a Bible study, doing children's work, music ministry, mercy ministry, whatever. You know, we can disagree about that. We all have our opinions. But because we disagree, because someone holds a different view than I do, doesn't mean that their view is invalid. Doesn't mean it's wrong or right or legitimate. There are a few things in Christian ministry that are absolutely non-negotiable. The gospel's one. But there are far more that are blessed by God, even when they're not the way you or I might do them. In short, there are a whole lot of things that shouldn't be the source of dissension and division among believers. Third thing, and last, this whole sad, sorry affair between two gifted and godly men brings us somewhere. It brings us to someone. We come to Jesus. Jesus came to bring us peace. Peace, first of all, with God. Secondly, with us. and with it the possibility of an individual responsibility for peace with one another. It's a responsibility of each one of us to be at peace with our brothers and our sisters. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he came, lived a life you can't live, I can't live, and then went to a cross, a bloody, ugly cross, naked, beaten, hung there in shame, in your place, my place, for your sin, my sin. And he did it all to reconcile us to God. Now, in light of that, what in the world is your and my difficulty in resolving issues with brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, that's pretty much the end of the sermon, except for this. We gathered here to worship this morning. What is more important to Jesus, should be to you and me, in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we gather to worship, to read the Word, to hear the Word, to sing praises together, to fellowship together, to take the sacraments together? What is more important than that? There can't be anything more important than that, can there? Jesus said there is. As important as worship of God is, there's one thing more important. Do you remember when he said that? He told his followers, look, you're going to the temple. Now, this was before the cross. So you're going to the temple. You're going into worship. You've got your offering with you. And you're going in the door. And you remember something. So-and-so has something against me. So-and-so is angry at me. So-and-so thinks I did whatever. What does Jesus say do? Going to church, sing some hymns. Put down your offering. Go find your brother, your sister. Be reconciled. And then, and only then, says Jesus, then you pick up your offering and bring it in and come on in to worship God. It's just that important. Be reconciled. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how we thank you that you're God of love, of grace, of mercy to sinners, death-deserving, hell-deserving sinners, who yet get love, get much grace, get eternal life, all of it undeserved on our part, earned for us by our Savior Jesus, who's reconciled us to you, Father. Now, by your grace, by your Spirit, may we always be reconciled to one another and to those, O Lord, outside our particular communion, outside our particular church body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our hymn is number 110.